Second Chronicles, I really felt the Lord wanted me to share a little bit out of Chronicles here. It was funny because as we were doing our greets, I went up to Ed and Ed said, is that like chapter 1 through chapter 7 or did you mean to put verse 7 or something like that? Or did you leave off the chapter in front of the verses there? No, that's chapters 1 through 7. And he said, are we covering it verse by verse? And I said, yes, we are. So you'll see, right? No, I'm just kidding. The truth being is that I want to cover them chapters, but it's going to be more of a survey than a verse by verse study. So if you can go to chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. You know, as we looked at Galatians, we found that, you know, that we said many a times that Galatians was a book of grace. It is truly the gospel of grace. And God would make that evident that, hey, you know what? It's His grace that saves us. It's not by our works that Isaiah the prophet would classify as filthy rags. So as we look here at Solomon's life in these few chapters, and you know, it goes on in 8 and 9 to describe some things further, but I think as we look at this, we see God's hand of grace on Solomon's life in such a way as that God, and throughout the Old Testament, sometimes we have a tendency of taking God's essence of grace out of the Old Testament, but it's there. You know, but it's there. And so when we see Solomon here, it's really, he understands that God is gracious, that He is a gracious God, right? The bottom line is that Solomon's father David, he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build the house of God. You know, matter of fact, that Nathan the prophet would come to him, and when David shared that, he would say, "Go for it, right? Do that, David." Then God would have to come back and change Nathan's mind to go back to David and say, hold up there, my son. You know, God's got a different plan. And doesn't God have a better plan than man? And that's part of grace, isn't it? But as we look at grace, sometimes we cheapen grace. The churches cheapen grace is that they forget that grace is only available because of all the costs that went into it. Right? It cost Christ His life. Jesus hung on that cross. We forget that that is part of grace. That it is a costly thing that God has set up for us to experience. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have opportunities to serve Him. We'd be lost in our sin. I think about the sacrifices that happened back in the day when before Jesus came, and how there was sacrifices. And we'll talk about some of this. The Day of Atonement, where once a year they provided that sacrifice. You know, but the ultimate gift is Christ to us. Is that we have Jesus Christ that has paid the ultimate sin price for our sins. You know? So bottom line is that God had a plan here for Solomon, for the building of His temple in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1 here, it says, now Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. See, it wasn't man that put another man on a position and said, now you go do this, right? When we think about Nathan, and the prophet Nathan, and Nathan agreeing that David should be the man maybe that carries out the building of the temple, God had to change Nathan's mind because, see, Nathan had a man put on the throne by himself with his own words. It wasn't God's words putting him there to build the temple. You see, it always has to be God's decision for a man to be exalted, right? And that exalting of Solomon wasn't that he sat on the throne and, ooh, he's something special there. It was all by the grace of God that God would choose him. Because we know what happened to Solomon, right? He allowed a lot of influence in from marrying women that he shouldn't have married. And there was all this influence from other religions and gods and cultures that came into his kingdom. And he really messed it up on his own. But it was only by the grace of God that Solomon would be able to even have a hand in building the temple in Jerusalem. So for us, see, we don't have a hand in building anything for God unless God has a hand in it first, right? Because without His hand on it, we don't want to be a part of it. And I titled this, Fill Your Temple. Because if God doesn't fill your temple, and you fill your temple, that's on a road of destruction right there. Because we've all been there. We've all filled our temple at some time or another with stuff that wasn't true, that wasn't pure, that wasn't righteous. You know, if God came to you and asked you, hey, you know, you can have anything in the world. Most of us would sit back and ponder, you know. We'd say, gee, you know, we really like, you know, each of us have different personalities, different likes. We'd sit back and we might say, you know, we would like that place up in the mountains, secluded from everybody else. Not bothered by people. And it would be self-serving, wouldn't it? It would be something that we would, if we really had, we were pondering it ourselves and we weren't thinking about anybody else but ourselves and satisfying the flesh, that's the way we would probably answer the question, and you might have your own answer to that question. But that's not what happened with Solomon, see? Solomon knew that he was exalted exceedingly because God, through God's grace, God exalted him. Not because he was owed that, because he was such a brilliant man and God couldn't get along without him, right? But verse 7, look at verse 7. It says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said, can you imagine that God would appear to you at night in the darkest hour? God would appear to him and he would ask him a question. He would say, what shall I give you? You know, when we're in the darkness, when we're struggling, when we're in a place of darkness, sometimes we just want to get out of the darkness, don't we? We want to get out of the night. We just want an escape. Sometimes our mind in them circumstances aren't necessarily thinking about what would God want for me? What would this help others, right? How would this help others? So we got to be careful when we're at that point in the night and God speaks to our heart, that we don't just cry out because we're pitiful fools so that we can escape from the darkness, but that we want to serve the Lord through what He gives us. He said, and Solomon said, You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, that you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before your people. For who can judge this great people of yours? I think one thing that Solomon really acknowledged that these people was, they were God's people, right? And to honor God, he wanted the very best for them. So he wanted knowledge and wisdom that came from the throne of God. If you look up that word wisdom, this is what you'll find. You'll find someone that is skilled. Someone that's able to skillfully go to war. Able to fight. Not to give up. We don't always think of wisdom that way. Wisdom in administration. Be wise in how we handle things, how we administer. Shrewdness. To be prudent. When we think of knowledge, what do we think of? Obviously, to know. Learn how to know. To perceive. Find out and discern. To discriminate. To distinguish. To know by experience. To recognize. Admit. Acknowledge. Confess. Right? When we ask for knowledge, what are we asking for? Well, for us, I think when we ask for knowledge, we ask God, teach us to discern right from wrong. To be able to know that we've sinned. To know that we have come against you, Lord. Right? To know good and to know evil. Look at the purpose here. The purpose that he wanted knowledge wasn't so that he could be called, wow, you know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. I've heard many folks say that. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to serve God through the wisdom that God gave. To be able to judge the people. Right? To be able to instruct the people in God's ways. I love Solomon at this state because at this state in his life, he was one that was seeking after the will of God. He was the one that was seeking after God's knowledge, God's wisdom. Everything was God. God made this. You know, God's people. He was acknowledging who God was. He was sovereign. Then he goes on in verse 11 and it says, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart. Isn't it wonderful that God can reach the depths of our heart? That He can know what's in your heart. He knows our motives. He knows our motives. He knows when we rip people off and He knows when we bless people. He knows our heart. And He knew Solomon's heart. And He says, you have not asked riches and or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies. Nor have you asked long life. But have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself. That you may judge my people, over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God knew his heart. And because Solomon's request was focused on God's people and on God Himself. God would pour out additional blessings even. Wealth, honor. And then, like I said, we'd survey a few chapters here. Chapter 2, relative to the preparation of the building of the temple. Chapter 3 would be the constructing of the temple, the building of the temple, getting it in order. Chapter 3, God would provide the furnishings for the temple there. And then chapter 5, Solomon would request that the ark was brought in to the temple. And in verse 10 of that chapter, it was said nothing was in the ark except two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb. And so within this ark contained these two tablets that Moses had received from the Lord. Matter of fact, not only did he receive it from the Lord, Moses didn't apply the words even to these tablets. It was the hand of God that applied them to the tablets. The ark here represented, though, a conditional covenant with God's people Israel. The condition was good if they obeyed the Lord and His law. But, you know, the Lord never just gave the good message. He always warned them, didn't He? He always warned them about the despair that comes with disobedience. He would warn them about the punishment that would happen if they disobeyed His law, disobeyed His voice. And He also warned them just about the dispersion, how that God would disperse His people in their disobedience, right? And we see Israel and we see Judah being sent into captivity those couple times there for their disobedience. And we see the Jews dispersed in the lands, and yet God is faithful, isn't He, to bring them back into their land that He has given them. As a sign of His covenant, He would have them make this box. But it wasn't just any old box, right? It was something that the Lord had designed. The Lord had given them instructions to build. It was going to be the Lord's design. It wasn't the people of Israel's design. It was going to be in the Lord's way. And perhaps the most significant part of the ark was actually the lid, right? It was the lid that we know as the mercy seat. And interesting, this mercy seat, the Hebrew meaning behind the seat, was to cover or to appease, cleanse, cancel, or as we would say, make atonement for. That seat was there to appease the Lord, to make atonement for. When we studied through Leviticus, we saw in chapter 16 the priestly duties. The priestly duties, and on the 23rd chapter, we saw the Day of Atonement. So once a year, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. This was to make an amendment or reparation for the offense or for the crime or for the sin that was done there for the people and for himself. Right? He would first offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and then he would offer sacrifice for the people's sin. The priest would then sprinkle blood on the seat to appease the the wrath of God or the anger of God that he has with sin. See, we don't take sin necessarily serious as we should. See, sin is offensive to God. Sin is something that causes God to be angry. Right? And there's only one way to appease in Old Testament time. It was to appease by sprinkling the blood onto the mercy seat. But unfortunately, it only covered the past sins. Because the next year, see, on the Day of Atonement, they'd have to do it again. And they'd have to continue to do it and continue to do it. Because the sprinkling of that blood was only a foreshadowing of really Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain for the world, for their redemption. See, the mercy seat was the only place in which the Jew could really have forgiveness. It was the only place. It was the only place in the whole wide world that a Jew could receive forgiveness, atonement for their sin, was on that Day of Atonement. And certainly, as we look at Jesus, we see Him as the foreshadow, Him sitting on that mercy seat. He's the one that was the ultimate sacrifice for us. Ultimate. Not because we deserved it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We didn't deserve it. It's only by the grace of God that God would allow us to see Him someday. It's only through the righteousness of Christ and what He's done on the cross that allows us to be forgiven. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace, by Jesus' grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth for the propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Just as the mercy seat was the only place for redemption for the Jew, the only place for atonement for others is really Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only place that we can be redeemed, is in a relationship with Him. However, it was a once and for all kind of thing when Jesus died for us. It was once He died and for all. It was for the past sins, and it was for the present sins, and it was for the future sins. It was costly. It costed God His only begotten Son that we would have redemption. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says this, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sin of the peoples. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He's so much different than any other high priest. He took upon himself the sins of the world. He offered himself once for all. Do you realize how much grace is involved in this? How costly it was for God to give up His only begotten Son? Back to chapter 5, verse 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, and all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Yeduthun, with their sons and brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praise and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and the stringed and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercies endure forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Interesting here is that they started to praise and give God thanks for what He had done. They recognized God's goodness. They quoted this verse here from Psalm 106, and certainly I'd encourage you to read through it, but it was the joy that they experienced from the forgiveness and the goodness of the Lord. When we experience forgiveness, when we experience forgiveness from the Lord, that experience of that forgiveness that the Lord grants us should bring joy in our life. There should be something different about us. That joy should be almost consuming. But after they praised Him, after they gave thanksgiving to Him, look what happened. It said that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Through their praises, through their thanksgiving, they actually ushered in the glory of the Lord into the house of God. They weren't deserving of being forgiven. When they realized this, they recognized it, and they started giving God praise for it and thanksgiving. We're not worthy of being forgiven. No matter how good you are, you're never worthy to be forgiven. It's only through the acceptance of what Jesus did on the cross that we are forgiven. And that should come out in our praise services. That should come out in our thanksgiving, you know. When I stand up here and say, "Do you have any praise?" We should be able to think of something. Whether we share it openly or not, we better be thinking of something that we're thankful that the Lord did for us. And if we can't, if it's impossible, if your day has been dreary and hard, if your week's been awful, there's one thing that you know you can praise Him for. He's forgiven you. Right? He's forgiven you. Interesting when we look up this word glory. It's kavod. It's heavy, it says. It's heaviness. It's a weight. You know, that cloud of the glory of the Lord just filled the place. You could almost feel it. It was so heavy. It was overwhelming. You know, a lot of times when we think about overwhelming, we always think the worst, don't we? Oh, I'm overwhelmed by work. Oh, I'm overwhelmed by this situation. God says, I want you to be overwhelmed by my glory, by my presence. God wants us to experience His presence. He wants us to be filled with the cloud, His cloud. And interesting, when this happened, right, when this cloud had filled the temple, it says there that the priests could not continue to minister. Means they couldn't continue to serve anymore. It was so overwhelming. They didn't have really anything to give. There was nothing that they could add to the presence and the glory of the Lord. There's nothing that you can add to His glory that's worth anything. They realized this. They experienced the glory of the Lord, and they realized that this place that God has ordained and God has built, man cannot add anything to it. It's all God. And I think about ourselves. You can read all the self-help books you want. You can get all the opinions, you know, of all the different authors. And they can't add one worthy comment or advice or opinion to your life that God can't overdo, you know. Do you see what grace is? Through the grace of God, God has allowed us to experience His glory. Yet we have a tendency of sitting on the fringes and not necessarily say that we don't want to, but we stand off from experiencing God's glory that He wants. He wants to fill each one of us with His glory. Each one of us. After this, He would speak to the people. In chapter 6, and He would say, and He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, He fulfilled His purpose. We see God's, the point here is, I think, is that He was faithful. God said it, and He did it. Solomon was saying we can rely on God. Certainly a characteristic there that we all could pick up, right? We would all love to say we're reliable and we're faithful. I think most of all, we would like to say, Father, just as You are reliable and faithful, we are to You as well. That would be our desire, I would hope. Then He goes on to pray, a prayer of dedication. And He says in verse 12 there, it says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out of His hands. That spreading out of His hands is, God, I surrender to You. Right? For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you. As he surrendered to the Lord, as he was praying to the Lord, he acknowledged that God was sovereign, that he was bigger than big, that he was larger than large. Then he goes on to say, who keeps your covenant and mercies with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, your father, my father. You're faithful to keep your covenant. And I think the key here is when we look at God's faithfulness, He's faithful to the ones that have devoted their whole heart to them, to Him, right? It says, who walks before you, your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He wants us to walk before Him with all our hearts. Do you do that? Do you trust in what He says? When He tells you to go, do you go? Do you walk before Him and trust that you're not going to fall off the cliff? It's a challenge. It's a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge to me. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to be in solitude and confinement and all this, right? But that your focus, your heart is focused on that I want to serve You, Lord. I want to carry on as You would have me carry on. I want to occupy the way You want me to occupy. That we're not attaching our eye or our focus on things that are not of the Lord. They might look good, they might appear good for our eyes and from our flesh, but they're not something God wants you to get involved in. When it says there, with all their hearts, it means that God can steer them, that God can direct them. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Like we said before, God is a God of action. He doesn't just say it, He does it. I don't know how many times I've been told that I'm going to do this, and it never comes to fruition. That person, and I'm sure you can live through it, you live through it too, right? You've had a person come up to you and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, God's told me this and I'm going to do this. And guess what? They never do it. They never put their words into action. And when Solomon's praying here in these next, the rest of the chapter, really, he would bring out one important thing here that I think, anyways, I'm sure there's more, but from my gathering is that he would understand through his prayer, we would get this, the depravity of man. He would understand how depraved we are, what sinners we are. He would recognize it. And not only would He recognize it and say, "Aha, we are sinners," He would say, "God, we need Your forgiveness." He understood that in order for Him and others to have a relationship with God, we needed to be forgiven. Right? To have that relationship. Then chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." We sang a song about that consuming fire today. That wasn't planned. It wasn't like, "Hey, JP, can you just put in this nice little, song here that had consuming fire in it?" It was just the Lord, I think, preparing the message. That His fire is consuming. That it burnt up the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, meaning that God accepted that plea for forgiveness. He knows our hearts. He knows when our plea for forgiveness is shallow, hollow, meaningless. And He knows when we're serious. He knows when we're the Romans 12 Christian that is a living sacrifice, and God is willing to send His fire down and consume us. I think as a church, as a body of Christ, we would want to be consumed by His fire, wouldn't we? We should desire that God's fire is the only thing that consumes us. It's not work. It's not even the activities of the church. It's His fire that consumes us. It's Him. When we get up in the morning, what's the first thing on your mind? I guarantee you, that's what consumes you. If it's the Lord, praise God, because that's going to consume you today. If it's work, guess what? Work's going to consume you today. And look what happens when the sacrifices are consumed. It says, "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." That word "filled" means this: to be full. To be satisfied. You know why Christians aren't satisfied? I don't think they're experiencing the glory of the Lord. You know, Paul many times in Acts would say, "Fill me." He would request the Lord to fill him with the Spirit. Why? Because he was a leaky vessel. He was a man. He was a sinful man that needed that refreshing of the Holy Spirit. Overflow me, Lord. I want to spill out on others. It also means to complete. Isn't this when we have the Spirit of God filling us, aren't we complete? We're not complete because we've gotten some sort of acknowledgement from man that we have reached some sort of stature in life. You are now CEO, or you have achieved your bachelor's degree. Right? That's just an acknowledgement of man. We're complete when God taps us off, right, with His Holy Spirit. When He fills us with His Holy Spirit, then we're complete. So the result is a consuming effect But also in verse 2 there, it would say, "And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." Again, an acknowledgement that this is God's place. But it's important to know that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that there's no fleshly thing that can come in and penetrate that, you know. When we're filled with Him, the junk isn't going to come in. And again, we see the, you know, between chapter 5 and chapter 7 here, the filling of this temple, the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. And we get from here that it is the Lord's house. So if we are a child of God, He owns us. He has possession over us. We are His possession, right? We are made for Him. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Then all the children of Israel saw how the fire came up in the glory of the Lord on the temple. They bowed their face to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" I'm thinking when they saw all this, when they saw the ark being brought into the Holy of Holies, when they saw Solomon dedicate the temple in prayer, and they saw the filling of the temple there with the glory of the Lord, they had no other response than to fall down on their face and praise Him and worship Him. So the result of his prayer there was really the worship of the Lord. And their worship provoked the glory of the Lord. I'm sorry, the glory of the Lord provoked them to worship. You know, when we see the glory of the Lord, don't you just want to worship Him? Then God would appear to him a second time, to Solomon, a second time. And I think this message in chapter 4, verse 14, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 14, certainly fitting for back then, but certainly fitting for today and the people now that love Him. And it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if they will bow down to me," right? "If they will worship me, if they will say, 'He's God and I'm not. He's the one that directs my life and I'm not.'" And pray. Commune with God. "If my people will commune with me and seek my face," to really know my face, not to make it a religious thing, but to really, "I want to really know your face, Lord, and turn from their wicked ways," meaning if they would repent. Then, he says, "If they humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face, if they turn and repent, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." Sometimes I think we wonder why our prayers aren't answered, or seemingly our prayer life falls apart. Have we humbled ourselves before the Lord? Have we been trying to run life on our own? Have we truly prayed with Him?
Or is it a fly-by prayer?
Lord, we just lift this person up. We don't really spend much time seeking His face, knowing Him, right? Seeking His face, knowing Him. And then repenting. Just repenting. Just telling God, I'm turning away from this, Lord. Turning away from my wickedness. Turning away from this sin. I think if we look at Solomon's life, we see that, you know, as we talked before, we see some of the train wreck in his life where he took on all these women and they influenced the way that he lived for the Lord. And perhaps he overlooked the grace of the Lord really found up to this point in Scripture in his life. In the next chapter 9 shows where Queen Sheba actually came to Solomon because she, in so many sense, she saw the Lord in him. She saw the Lord and wondered if it was really true, if he was really true. And then she saw Solomon and she was changed. So I think sometimes we, even though grace abounds in our lives, we have a tendency of looking past it. We forget about how important grace is. God didn't grant Solomon riches and wealth and all that stuff and honor because he deserved it. He did it because he was honoring the Lord. He was asking for something that would honor the Lord. Right? Wisdom and knowledge. So that he could judge his people, judge God's people. And the other thing I think we got to remember is grace is costly. Sometimes as Christians we present grace as being free, and certainly from us receiving it, it certainly is. But it wasn't free. It was costly. It cost Christ His life. And if it wasn't for grace, if it wasn't for grace, there wouldn't be any Spirit-filled Christians. Because these vessels weren't fit for it. But supernaturally, God has created us, a new creature in Christ, right? All things are passed, all old things are passed away. He has created us new. So that His Spirit can be contained within these vessels. And the grace of God allows that to happen. It's not that we deserve His Spirit within us, but He's willing to give it to us if we would receive it. Amen. JP is going to come up, lead us in one last song. I would like to have us just to ponder the thought of how do we approach grace? Have we taken it for granted? Do we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit?